Well, good morning, everyone, and it really is my pleasure to be with you this morning. First time I've stood at this podium, I'm sure, because, well, maybe not. Maybe it's the second time, but it is great to see your face. I know many of you. I'd like to get to know all of you, and just being here this morning has been very reflective for me, you know, as I thought about various references to Father's Day. Didn't plan to say this, but I got thinking about faithful men that have gone on. And I have a long, maybe you don't know me, but I have a long history with Bethel Bible Chapel just by association. I come from Thessalon, and Bethel Bible Chapel was instrumental in the early years of helping Thessalon Bible Chapel get its feet under itself and get underway. I think first of all of my own father, and he's in his 84th year now, and he has been so faithful for over 50 years. He was saved in 1957, I believe, and from the day he was saved, just made that decision to honor the Lord in his walk and in his life, and he has been a real example to me. If you know him, he's in a nursing home now, and his mind is failing, but he remains faithful, even in his sunset days, to being an example of God's grace to those around him in that nursing home. And then I think of those men in their early years that came from Bethel, from Sault Ste. Marie to Thessalon to help establish the work down there. And I think of names that, and if you're new here, it won't mean anything to you, but if you're getting older like myself, it will mean something. Names like Roy Alton and Harvey Barbeau, these are men that have gone on to glory. Willie McClellan, I think I've shared this before. I know he was involved in the early years because we built our building in 1957, the first one. Our building's 12 years old now, by the way, our new one. But about 1980, we had to change the roof in our old building. And as we peeled off the shingles and replaced some damage, and we tore the boards off the roof to make repairs, there it was, as large as life, as the day it was marked, right on the rafter there in black pen, Willie McClellan, 1957. So he was faithful 50-some years ago as he hung those rafters up in the air in the creation of Thessalon Bible Chapel. But I think of Ernie Sarlo from the Gospel Hall and Wayne Rogers, very faithful men that would come and preach the message of the gospel time and again at Thessalon. And I'm thankful this morning for people like that. As I think about them, I am encouraged to try and reinforce in my own life to remain faithful to the call that God has called us to. And that's what my thoughts are this morning. If you're somewhat new in the faith, I want to direct you to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll know if you've been in the Word for a while that that's reference to the Beatitudes. And I don't plan to preach on the Beatitudes this morning, God's instruction there. Well, maybe I do, but maybe in a different way. You see, I'm convinced that the Beatitudes apply to us in a very real way. This was Jesus' first sermon when he began to teach his disciples, when he started his time of public ministry. Picture, if you will. Now, I have to conjure up images in my mind's eye, so think for a moment with me, if you will, to a movie such as Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. If you can think of the scenes that come out of movies like that, or maybe Braveheart with Mel Gibson, those kind of the settings that are set in the old medieval days or before. And if you think of the crowds that would assemble around the thought and the movie theme of Robin Hood, those disheveled, bedraggled-looking people, weary and worn from the hardness of life, rags for clothes, those sunken eyes and maybe a tooth-gapped smile, it conjures up that image of people that are struggling with the essence of life. And that's the picture that I have in my mind as we look at Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. We read in the first verse, it says, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, for the longest time, I thought that the Lord Jesus went up on the mountain to get away from the multitude. But now it's clear to me that wasn't the reason. He went up on the mountain to teach his disciples, and he utilized the multitude as the illustration. And he effectively said, look at this sea of humanity that sits out before us here. This multitude of people, disheveled and shorn and struggling for the basics of life. And we think of the Beatitudes, those nine promises that are given in Matthew chapter 5 as some goal to be attained, as it were, by the church or by the believers in the church to be meek and to be persecuted and be humble. And I don't believe that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples as he pointed to this person and that person and the next person in the crowd. And he started out by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, as he looked over the multitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not reference to me, not reference to the disciples, but reference to the multitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is known as the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes on through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. As I mentioned already, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the commencement here of beginning to teach his disciples some key truths that he wanted to share. We look at these nine thoughts or promises of hope that really he was conveying through his disciples to the multitude of people that were assembled there looking for something. They were looking for something from who would turn out to be the Messiah. Whether they realized that yet or not, I don't know. But when we look at the nine thoughts or nine promises that are given here, he starts out in verse 3 by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I believe the reference there to those spiritual zeros, somebody whose lives had not been yet quickened or made alive, is that spiritual blessing. And Jesus promises, saying, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now hold on to that thought, the kingdom of heaven, because that's critical in our thoughts this morning. He starts that in verse 3, and he ends with that promise in verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But as we look at this, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those spiritual zeros, those ones that just have no spiritual blessing in their life. I am promising to them the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn. Maybe there's somebody here today, this morning, and we can take this age-old message and apply it to ourselves today. Those that are feeling deserted or rejected or unemployed or grief-ridden. And Jesus said, blessed are they, for they shall be comforted. Is that your situation this morning as you mourn and grieve? And as I mentioned earlier, I don't believe the passage here is calling for the disciples to be mourners. Rather, he's making reference to the multitude before them and saying, all those people that are in distress in this way, they shall be comforted. There's a message of comfort for them. Blessed are the meek, the shy, the intimidated, the mild, those who have low self-esteem. They shall inherit the earth. What a promise is that? Do you fit into that category this morning? Those that are meek and just withdrawn unto themselves. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those that burn with the desire that things should be made right. The injustices of the past. The abuses that they have been faced with. The wrongdoings of their youth. The abuses, possibly the sexual abuses. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, or they that will be fulfilled, that desire in their life. Blessed are the merciful. The merciful being those that have been taken advantage of because of their kind heart, for they themselves shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, people that have that feeling that nothing is good enough, those that feel that they need to be perfectionists, those where everything seems wrong and their desire to be made right in their life. God's promise here is that they shall see God. And then it'll come into perspective. Blessed are the peacemakers, those always caught in the middle, trying to soothe out the problems. They shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the persecuted, those that are picked on, those that are bullied. It goes on to say there again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And after these eight promises or these eight thoughts that Jesus conveys to his disciples, he looks at the multitude and says there's a remedy for what ails them. Then he says to the disciples, blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you because they think you've gone off your rocker. You've caught religion, as it were. Your life has changed. You've left your fishing nets, your fishing boats, your tax collection, whatever you did, and now you're a follower of me. Blessed are you, and you shall receive great reward. This is the essence of the Beatitudes. As I mentioned earlier, I think there's a misconception, and as I can recall, my life in church has been since the day I was born. I was born the year my parents were saved, and I attended Thuston Bible Chapel faithfully through the years. And from the age of comprehension, I can remember message after message that would be preached, and those that would pertain to Matthew chapter 5, using it, I believe, incorrectly as a call to believers to live some kind of martyr-like life or pious state, if you will, some state of living. And I've since come to realize that this really is a message of hope to all the wretched and rejected of the world, that they too can enjoy the life today that comes with being part of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the good news. That's the message that we are called to bring to the people around about us. Just as the disciples with the Lord Jesus on the mount looked at the multitude, we today in Sault Ste. Marie or to the north towards Niles Bay or Goulet Bay or Batchewana Bay, wherever you go north, or east to Rankin or Garden River or Echo Bay or Deborah or right through to Thuslin, can look over the multitudes of people that we rub shoulders with. And Jesus says to them, through us, yours is the kingdom of heaven. We have a real role to play in living out or demonstrating the Beatitudes to the people in the community. How does God bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth for this present age? Well, I think you know the answer. He does it through us, and we are the key. The believers display or manifest or give credence to the kingdom of heaven here on earth. You see, we can enjoy a slice of the kingdom. We look at that, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as someday to be looked for in the future, someday afar off. But I believe as Christians who are living the Christian life in a victorious way, the kingdom of heaven is for the here and now. And I get up each day hoping to enjoy the benefits of living in the kingdom today. And that's so important for us to recognize, whether we're younger believers in the faith or whether we've been in the faith for a long time. And the reason I say this is so foundational is because when you take the first 12 verses of Matthew 5 that we have read and tag it on with the next two or three, Jesus gives his disciples very clear direction. And we'll just read this to complete our reading this morning. He says in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men?" So he uses the reference to salt, and then he goes on to say, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What an awesome responsibility we have to carry out or to present or to display the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The Lord Jesus had lots to say about this. You see, as I said at the outset, this was the beginning of his public ministry, and when he started to instruct his disciples, this is the first thing he said. Well, let's back up a bit to get a little bit of context. If we look back just a couple of chapters, and it starts with John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse 2 of Matthew. It says there, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That signaled a significant change. I've given a lot of thought and a certain amount of study as to what this means. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you say something's at hand, you're on the doorstep, or it's right here in front of us. It's something that's coming into our presence now. At some time in the past was afar off, but now it's at hand. And so the question for us is the kingdom of heaven still at hand, looking forward, or are we in the kingdom of heaven? And that's a question where I suppose as you look at the references in Scripture, there could be some debate about. Is the kingdom of heaven still for some day in the future? But it was John the Baptist who said it first, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then if we look at just ahead one chapter to chapter 4 and verse 16, and a quotation from Isaiah in the Old Testament there, he says in verse 16, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of and shadow of death," now catch this, "light has dawned." The shadows are pushed away. The dawning of a new day, the sun comes up. Light has dawned. Verse 17, "And from that time," the dawning of the light, "from that time forward, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The same reference once again still doesn't make it clear to us whether we're living in the kingdom or if it's still somewhere we're right on the doorstep, on the cusp. But as we go on and take further instruction through the book of Matthew, where we can read in, and we start to think about the references as we read about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, part of the same message that Jesus has given to the disciples here. He says, "Follow your pattern of prayer such as this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And he goes on to say, "For thine is the power forever and ever. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever." References twice in the Lord's Prayer to this kingdom that is at hand. And he goes on in the same chapter, a verse well known to all of us in Matthew 6 and 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Referenced time and again in Jesus' first instruction to the disciples about living in the kingdom. And here we are. We're in the kingdom times. We get a greater insight, though, into this, and we don't have time today, but I would encourage you. Somebody mentioned earlier about homework. Well, here's some homework. Go home and read the seven mysteries of the kingdom from Matthew chapter 13. And I think we get some insight there that Jesus is speaking about the period of the kingdom of heaven is a time of gathering up and separating. He talks about the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the good fish from the bad fish, the leaven versus the unleavened. And different references in Matthew chapter 13, which would give us indication that we're in that gathering up and separating period right now. And so I would suggest to you today that as I get up from day to day, I can enjoy the kingdom life. In other words, a slice of heaven right here on earth, while I either wait for the rapture or to be called into glory through death, one or the other. I can have the thought and assurance of victory on earth because God intends us to live here on earth as believers, just like we would be living in heaven. And he encourages us to do that by this carrying out of good works. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what we're called to do as believers, and that's how we give the message of hope to the multitude, to the forlorn and the wretched right here in this city. We see different references in God's word. Romans 12 and 21 says, do not be overcome by evil. Don't let it bog you down to the point you give up, but rather overcome evil with good. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I'm not talking here when we say about doing good. The reference is not, I should say, God's word to simply random acts of kindness. I'll hold the door for you, or I'll let you go first on the bus, or whatever it is, or give up my seat. But rather, to the Christian, to you and I assembled here today, this reference to doing good is an intentional, deliberate, conscientious outpouring of goodness to others. That constitutes a change in our lifestyle. In other words, how we think and act. And we can lose that perspective as we work our way through the week. I'm guilty of that. Might be reaffirmed in my mind on Sundays and might be a little bit successful on Monday, but as the busyness of the week pours on, we can lose that goodness, that good works perspective. Jesus goes on through the remainder of his message to the disciples here through chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he explains to them what he means about being good or doing good works. And we don't have time this morning to look into that, except you'll notice time and again he says, you have heard that it's been said. You'll catch that reference 4 or 5 times through the next 2 chapters. And he says, but I say to you, and then he goes on to explain. And whether the reference is to obeying the law, he says, but I say to you, go beyond the law. You have heard that it's been said to reconcile with your adversary. That's found in Matthew chapter 5 here. But he says, but I'm saying to you, go beyond that. You have heard that it's been said to abstain from lust and sins of immorality. But I say to you, and he again explains, go beyond that. You've heard that it's been said to deal justly with your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. And time and again, the Lord Jesus gives clear, specific instruction to his disciples. Remember these people that he had just gathered in, and it was kind of boot camp 101, how to be a disciple of Christ. This is how you're to live. And I guess it gives us the distinguishment between behaving versus being good. If I grow impatient with the church, let's say if I grow impatient with us in Bible Chapel, it's because we get too focused sometimes on training ourselves to behave rather than training ourselves to be good. Do you see the difference there? My mother always told us when we're going out, whether it's to school in the morning, she repeated this over and over again to me and my sisters, behave yourself. You know, if you're going to young people's, make sure you behave yourself. You've probably heard that yourself. And you see, that probably is important for a parent to say that. And you've heard that it's been said this, but I say unto you, that is the Lord Jesus saying, don't just behave, be good. Don't just focus on what you have to do to be right or what you can't do because it's wrong, but rather go beyond that. Let me just read a quote to you from Dr. Dallas Willard. He says, genuinely good people are those who from the deepest levels of their understanding and motivation are committed to promoting the good of everyone they deal with, including, of course, God and themselves. In this they have, with God's assistance, gone beyond rightness understood as merely not doing anything wrong, beyond the goodness of the scribes and Pharisees, and are acting from their inward union of mind and heart with God in heaven. That's the essence of good works. He goes on to say, it is their confidence in Jesus that has placed them into a living union with the kingdom among us. In other words, if we live this kind of life intentionally focused on doing good, we're living the kingdom life here and now. Their union with Jesus allows them to be part of God's eternal plan to replace the forces of evil with the forces of truth, freedom, and love. this, dear friends, is monumental in the Christian walk. Let's conclude with another reading from Hebrews chapter 12. We've just read an introductory message from the Lord Jesus when he began to teach. And he starts out by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light has dawned, and he says to his disciples, this is now how I want you to live. And if you live this way, you will bring hope and light and encouragement and joy to the multitudes around about you. Jesus has entrusted us with the task of taking the lives of the poor and the wretched and the forlorn from this point to a point of hope and joy and spontaneity. And it's how we live our lives that will determine whether or not that message is carried forth. Hebrews chapter 12. And we've gone almost through the period of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews was one of the last books written in the New Testament. And the writer here is talking now about the life of the Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews, in essence, says, what has Jesus been up to in the 2,000 years since he ascended back to heaven? The priesthood of Christ is the theme. And he starts to conclude or wind down this letter to the Hebrews by an encouragement or an exhortation or admonition to those that were reading the book or the letter. Hebrews 12 and 12, and this is where he starts to make the rubber hit the road. And he says to his church, the disciples, to you and I, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's an important verse. That brings a sobering thought to my mind. If we don't pursue peace and holiness, the people around us, that multitude that we rub shoulders with, will not see the Lord. And he carries on in verse 15, looking carefully or behaving yourself very circumspectly, lest anyone in the multitude that you rub shoulders with fall short of the grace of God. This is the task that the church is called to. This is the task that you and I are called to as disciples, to, through the kingdom life that God has availed us to, bring that message of hope in our lifestyle and our conduct to the people around us. Jump down to the end of the chapter, if you would, as we conclude this morning. And it brings us back to this very opening thought that the Lord Jesus had. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, present tense, we're in the process of gathering and separating and drawing together. We're living in the kingdom of heaven, and someday the Lord Jesus Christ will gather up that gathering and deliver it to God Almighty in heaven to be made part of the bigger kingdom of God. That's how I read God's word in this regard. Since we are receiving a kingdom, that is the kingdom of heaven, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The message this morning, if I could summarize what I'm trying to convey, and this is a message that I've dwelled on for the last little while, is that regardless of our circumstance, regardless of the busyness of our life or what we do or where we work or where we don't work, whether we're retired or not, God has a fundamental purpose for us as a Christian, as a disciple. And that is to live a life of victory. And in doing that, that hope and enthusiasm and positive outlook rubs off to the people around us, the weary and the forlorn, and it draws their attention and causes them to say, I want a part of that. And that starts the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life that would lead them towards repentance of their sin and turning to the Savior. Now, one other thing I would add to that. You know, I think we're guilty as a church of saying that's the role of the church, to evangelize. I don't believe that's the case. The role of the church, the Bible tells us, is quite clear. Well, it's twofold. One is to, through our worship and glory, to be a companion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called as a church to be the bride of Christ. So the church has the role of companionship with Christ. That's one thing. The church also has the role of edifying the body, building up and maturing and perfecting the body of Christ, or the church itself. But I believe the primary role of reaching the multitude belongs to individuals. It's not to your elders or to your full-time workers. It's rather to you and I. So if we think that the job of the Bethel Bible Chapel to reach this community belongs primarily to Bruce Cain or one of the elders, then that's an improper thought. The fact of the matter is that rests with each one of us. And we do that by living the victorious life and modeling that to the people around about us, to the point they say, I want a piece of that hope, a piece of that assurance, that joy that you have. And then through the convicting of the Holy Spirit, we can say to them too, welcome to the kingdom. That's how it works. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the goodness of your word, for the fact that we can live a life of joy and happiness, and yet we know we still live under the curse of sin, and the things that do beset us. We pray for each one here assembled this morning that we would realize that our normal means, our normal occupation, our normal habits of life would be one of joy and hope rather than that of sorrow and weariness. And help us to realize that you've called us to this mindset, you've called us to this choice, as it were, and in doing that, we have a fundamental responsibility as individuals to share that message of hope through our lifestyle with the multitude around us. Give us the determination to live out your plan, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.